Hi, I'm Pastor Josh, and I want to welcome you to the Catalyst Podcast and thank you for listening. I hope these messages from our teaching team will help point you to Jesus as we seek to help everyone love God, love people, and make disciples.
A little bit. There has been a revival or an awakening taking place at the campus of Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky, and since then, tens and thousands of people have kind of been rushing in maybe to get a little bit of peace of the revival, or I guess a better way to describe it is maybe to experience the move of the Spirit in Wilmore, Kentucky. And you're reading like all of these articles about it, and you know, you're talking to people who have been down there, and you know, trying to wrap your mind around what's going on down there. You know, people are questioning it. Is it really a revival? Is it an awakening? Is there a difference? And kind of what's going on? And I just want to kind of, every pastor is commenting on it, so I need to as well. But revival is an interesting thing. It's actually predicted in the Bible. Like there's certain revivals that are predicted in the Bible. One of them, probably the most famous one, is in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, what you have is you have this valley of dry bones, and it's a vision of a valley of dry bones. And what God shows up to Ezekiel, and he gives them this vision. And what he's describing is basically a bunch of spiritually dead people. He's describing God's people who are all just spiritually dead. They're going through the motions. They're in exile. You know, they're probably having worship services, but it seems like God isn't really there. And what Ezekiel is doing is he's then looking forward to a time when God is going to pour out his Spirit on people. And what he does is there's kind of a play on words in the Old Testament. The Old Testament word for Spirit is ruach, but it also means wind or breath. And so what God basically does is he says, hey, I will, I'm going to breathe on these people, or I'm going to pour out my Spirit on these people. And these people are going to come alive, and they're going to come alive to me. They're going to come alive to being my people, and who my people really should be, and who my people are. And it's going to kind of expand throughout the globe. That was God's great vision, is that he wouldn't remain in one place or even with one people, but that it would expand. Well, before you get to the vision of dry bones, God is preparing Ezekiel for really kind of almost the conditions or what it will look like inside the person who is captivated by the Spirit of God. And this is what he says in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verses 26 and 27. He says this to Ezekiel and to the people of God. He tells them this. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove this heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep all of my laws. And so if we think about revival, what revival essentially is, it's a special move of the Spirit of God. Like revival is not something that we actually do. It's something that God does in our midst. And what he does is he moves with, like he by his Spirit, he moves, but he moves into a certain locale. And that locale is your heart. God is awakening people, and he's moving their hearts to him, so that they would actually be God's people. Now, the vision in Ezekiel 37, because you're going to get to Ezekiel 37, basically with the vision of the dry bones, I think it's Pentecost. I think this is what Ezekiel is describing. He's describing the day of Pentecost after Jesus rises from the dead, and God is going to pour out his Spirit on his people, so then that these people that Jesus told them before he ascended to the Father are going to have power to spread the gospel to everyone. Like it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And so what happens in the book of Acts? The book of Acts is basically a book of revival. It's a book of the Spirit of God moving among the people of God. And so the first sermon that you see in the book of Acts by Peter, you see people responding in a certain way. And I want you, this is their response after the sermon. I want you to see how they respond. This is in verse 37 of chapter 2. It says, now when they heard this, in other words, when all the people there that day when Peter is preaching heard the gospel for the first time, heard about Jesus, heard about what God was doing and was going to do in the future, it says this about them. It says that they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And so these people that are listening, they're then asking after they hear, what they're cut to the heart first. Their heart is changed, and they ask, what shall we do? Now, I didn't put it up there, but I should have. And basically, the response then is that you should repent and be baptized. In other words, you should just change the way you're going about your life. You should change the way you think about everything. And you should direct your thoughts to Jesus, and you should follow him, and you should show that through baptism. That's what Peter called all these people to who were cut to the heart, that their heart, if their heart is going to change, they're asking what they can do. Like, what things do I need to do now to align myself with the kingdom of God? What do I need to do now to follow Jesus and align myself with them? And the answer is to start living like Jesus, like to start following Jesus. That's the answer when your hearts are struck by the Spirit of God. Now, the entire book of Acts basically is then God, actually, I think God scatters his people on purpose because they all go to Jerusalem is what happens, is that people are pouring into Jerusalem when this happens, and people keep coming to Jerusalem, and disciples want to stay in Jerusalem. So what actually happens is kind of, I think this is weird, like, I don't know how this works because I don't think, like, God institutes evil, but it's just there in the scriptures. What you see is persecution takes place. And so the people of God, they have to scatter. And so what happens is then the Spirit scatters. And so the church begins to grow because now all these people have to go through all over the world, which they were supposed to do in the first place, but they didn't because they kept going to Jerusalem because they felt like they needed to get the Spirit in Jerusalem. But in reality, the Spirit was waiting for them in the places that they were, but they weren't going there, so God spread them. So basically, Acts is then a testimony to what God is doing in all of these places throughout the known world at the time. But you get to the end of the book of Acts, and what we discover is that not everybody responds, by the way. Even during times of revival, God doesn't seem to awaken everybody, or for whatever reason, not everybody responds. And I think it's pretty clear why certain people respond and why certain people don't when the Spirit of God is moving. And here it is. It's in chapter 28 of Acts, which is the last chapter of Acts. These are some of the last verses of Acts. And this is Paul quoting Isaiah, in which Jesus also quoted during his ministry to people who weren't responding to him. And this is what Paul has to say. He says, "For these people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." In other words, Paul gets to the end of the book of Acts, or Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, gets to the end, and he quotes Paul basically saying, hey, certain people just aren't responding to the gospel right now, and the best I can tell is because their hearts weren't open to it, And so I'm all for going to Wilmore, Kentucky to experience the revival going on. I'm for what's going on there, and we've had some people go. It's a wonderful thing. But one of the things that I think all of us should know and remember is that revival is not located in a certain place and space. If it is a genuine revival that is going to spread within the churches within this country or around the world or whatever, what's going to take place is the Spirit's going to move. But the Spirit is only going to move in people and places who have their hearts open to God. Like, that's the way it works. That's the way it works. It's instituted by God, but the people of God, they have to have their hearts open. So this is a message on marriage. What in the world does that have to do with marriage? I have no idea. No, follow me here. Go to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. I'm going to read this, and as you go there, just so you know, I want you to pay attention to a few things. One is the question that the Pharisees ask and their heart behind it. Two is Jesus' response, and then three are the responses of Jesus' disciples. That simply means the people who are following Jesus around, and they're listening to his teaching and trying to understand what he is doing. And I just say, as I read this, there are questions that I'm not going to answer. I don't have time to answer. It's not that I'm not willing to. I'll stick around if you want me to answer questions for you. But I just don't have time to answer all the questions that this kind of text brings about in many of our minds. And so here it is. Verse 19, or chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel, verses 3 through 12. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife for any reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and his wife, I'm out." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others." Praise God, we don't have that still going on. "And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this." So the Pharisees ask an interesting question. Here it is. When is it okay for me to divorce? Or maybe we can put it like this. I mean, we don't know all the questions behind the questions, but what role must my wife assume, and how short of those responsibilities does she need to fall for it to be okay for me to call the marriage off and to walk away and divorce her? In other words, like, where's the line? What do I have to put up with, and what don't I have to put up with? Right? Jesus, tell me the way out. What is actually the way out? What does God says? Like, if it were up to God, Jesus, like, what's okay for me to walk away and be okay with this? I do some premarital counseling. I've done a decent amount, not a ton, but a decent amount. And, you know, I had one instance where that seemed to be a question that continued to come up in premarital counseling. And it wasn't like, it didn't feel like always like it was coming from like, "Hey, I'm just curious. Like, what's the Bible say?" Like, those questions, you get those questions all the time, and that's fine. But these were questions like, well, honestly, the guy wanted to know, if she doesn't do these things, is she breaking the contract? Is she breaking the covenant? Like, how far, like, what can she do or what can't she do? Like, what's too much? And when is it okay for me really to just kind of walk away? And we were having these weird conversations, and I kept kind of bringing them back and, you know, going through all these counseling and all this. And I've only had this, like, once. And it also was the only time I've ever recommended for a couple not to get married. I told them, through the counseling, I said, "I don't think this is a good idea. I don't think you're ready. If these seem to be kind of your primary concern, it's not an illegitimate concern." Jesus even addresses it to a certain extent, although he's a little perturbed by it, I'll be honest. But he's answering this question, and this person kept asking that question, so I recommended that they not get married. And unfortunately, right, it was one of the few instances where it didn't work out. It didn't work out. Jesus' reaction to this is kind of interesting. He's telling these men who are asking Jesus, like, "Hey, what does God allow?" And what Jesus is doing is he's going back to the scriptures, and he's referring to what's going on in Deuteronomy when God is kind of laying out the law, and he's saying, "Hey, divorce is okay for these reasons." In other words, he's basically telling these men that your wives don't have to be stuck with you if your hearts aren't with them, is what he says. But then he gives this warning, basically. He says, but here's the thing. If you leave your wives and they don't leave you first, you're the one who's committing adultery. That's what Jesus is telling them. In other words, like, if you're the ones who turn your back on them and they're not the ones who do it. Like, it's your fault. And he tells them, by the way, or this, at least he implies this, that you should never let it get that way. That God never meant it to get that way. That if your hearts are directed to your spouses rarely leave, is what he tells them, basically. Like, if you're completely devoted to them, it's unlikely that they will leave you. And so this is why he says, it wasn't supposed to be that way from the beginning. Your hearts were never supposed to grow hard toward your wife or toward your spouse. That would then cause them to potentially walk away. And so he's telling them to keep their hearts aimed at their spouses and loving and caring for their wives. And if they do that, by the way, or if that's the way that they thought, like, this wouldn't be the question that they lead with Jesus. But it is. So there's the Pharisees. Well, what about the disciples? You kind of laughed at their reaction there. Jesus tells the Pharisees, like, you need to be completely devoted to them. Your heart should be all in when it comes to marriage. I mean, all in. Complete devotion. And the disciples respond this way, basically. If it takes that kind of devotion, I'm out. And to a certain extent, behind that is this idea that if it takes that kind of devotion, if I have to be all in, if my heart has to be completely directed towards my spouse, and really the only way out is if I leave them, but if they leave me, like, I don't have a chance, and neither do others, is how the disciples react here. So they're scared. They're scared. Now, I think this is kind of probably more towards where our culture is leaning right now when it comes to marriage. Like, we're scared. We hear things like 50% of marriages end in divorce. If you watch TV, and it's getting a little bit better now, but growing up and stuff, I guess maybe I don't watch enough TV. I don't know. But marriages were never, like, they were never good in TV shows. And even, you know, the jokes that we make, and I get it, like, it's fun. I'll make them too. But we never really tell good jokes. We never talk about often how good marriage is with our friends and with our buddies. Maybe girls do. I don't know. I'm not in those conversations. But from what I kind of hear, a lot of it sometimes is like we're complaining about our spouse or whatever it might be. And so we really, a lot of times in marriage, we focus on the negatives. And so what it is doing in a real way, it is kind of holding our culture back from embracing marriage and from people getting married, but not only that, from us actually enjoying our marriage, because we don't know the truth about marriage to begin with. The truth is that 50% of marriages don't end in divorce. They don't. That's not an accurate stat. Lawyers will tell you that. They make money off, and again, if you're a lawyer, I love you, but like, I even Googled to figure this, there's a bunch of actual research out there, not just Google. But the first, when I Googled, this is how I learned it, the first thing that popped up is 50% of marriages at the top of the search, 50% of marriages end in a divorce. It was a law firm. Right? It wasn't an actual peer-reviewed study. It was a law firm. When you get to peer-reviewed studies, what you discover is that under 40% of marriages end in divorce, somewhere around 38%. Still not great. Don't get me wrong. Still not great, but that number lowers even too if you don't count second marriages. That number gets even lower if you don't count those who get married at the age of 18, which is, I didn't know, still happened at a very high rate in our country, but anyway. It gets even lower, by the way. There's research and studies to show this out there. For those who are committed, I guess, or show a certain level of devotion to the scriptures and church. There are studies that show you have up to a 35% less chance than your peers if you have a high regard for scripture and Christ and you attend church on a regular basis with your spouse. I mean, that's an incredible stat. That's an incredible stat if you believe it's true. But one of the problems is that we're scaring people, and we're scaring the kids. They think they don't have a shot at this. We're teaching them that it's not enjoyable at times. Sometimes, by the way, we talk about it. But again, the truth is that married people generally live longer. They become wealthier, although that we're taxed at a higher rate for some reason. We're generally healthier, and we say that we're happier when polled. Not only that, although people are getting married at a lower and lower rate, and we're moving towards like kind of Japan and some other Western countries where the rate is pretty low, people, if you ask them, generally they still want to get married. They want to get married, but we have lost the power for it, and we've lost the understanding of what marriage is. So Jesus' reaction here is really interesting to the disciples. This is what he basically tells them, is that most people actually should aim for marriage. Not everybody, we went over that last week, but most people should aim for marriage. That singleness actually isn't for the masses. It's for the few, is what he's getting at here. Now, neither the disciples or the Pharisees understand Jesus' message completely. Part of the reason is because they don't have the whole story like we do. Jesus is getting at something in his life and ministry. And he's given us power for marriage. And neither one of them necessarily see it at this time because they can't see the totality of Jesus' ministry. But he's here and he's trying to get them to look at him. He's trying to get the Pharisees to look at him and his life and eventually his death and resurrection. And he's trying to soften their hearts and get their hearts to open up to them. The disciples, he's eventually wanting them to see and be open to the extreme devotion that he gives to them and to the world. And so this morning, as we think about marriage, and this is simply kind of marriage 101 this morning, I want us to open our hearts to really what marriage is. And to think about it, and what God is trying to do in our hearts in and through marriage as we understand ourselves in relationship to Jesus. The Pharisees and the disciples were still trying to figure that out. We shouldn't still be trying to figure that out. We know Jesus. We've seen his ministry. We know what he's up to. We know the end of the story. And so here are a few things, three things, that I just want to share with you this morning in light of Jesus' ministry and marriage, I hope we all open our hearts up to and think about it. And the first concerning marriage is this, is that marriage requires a heart of pursuit. Marriage requires a heart of pursuit. Jesus leaves heaven for earth. He leaves protection and perfection to pursue very imperfect people. Very imperfect people. And he pursues people. He wants to be in relationship with you. You know that maybe you don't, but it's fine. The parable, right, of the lost sheep or the lost coin. Jesus leaves the 99 to go find the one, the lost coin. The lady, she's turning up everything in the house to find the coin, and she's rejoicing when she finds it. And these are stories of what God is doing through Jesus for us as he is searching for us. And we think about revival, the Spirit of God is searching for each and every one of us, and Jesus is drawing us to him. And anytime Jesus is coming to our mind or anytime that we're reflecting on what Christ is doing, or even we're drawn to church or we're drawn to people or we're drawn to conversations about what God is doing in your life, I believe that is God pursuing you. There's nobody here by accident. If you're here, God has and he is pursuing you. God always will pursue you. God created us too, by the way, to pursue people. Being image bearers, we pursue people out of love and desire as well. So God loves and desires you. He leaves heaven. He leaves a relationship of love for another relationship of love. Well, in the beginning, Jesus refers to this, right? He takes us back to Genesis, and he talks about marriage in this way. He says, a man will leave the father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So what he's talking about here is he's talking about a man, a person, leaving what is the most important relationship to them, the one that provides their protection, the one that helped them grow, the one who has given them any wealth or health that they might have, and to leave them. And then basically, right, the old school, and to cleave to somebody else, to be united to somebody else. And so you leave a relationship, especially in the ancient world, when you talk about your mother and father, like an honor culture, you're going to leave them for another relationship. And as you do, you leave this very important relationship for another more important relationship. And so you pursue your spouse, and basically, you know, you make them your one. You make them the most important person in your life. And this is supposed to be an ongoing thing that we do. The idea of even leaving or being united. So there's the leave and the being united. Even the word united here, like there's some mystery behind the word, because there's sexual connotations behind it, that when you consummate the marriage, there's this mystical union that is happening that God affirms. But the root word is interesting because it's dubak, and what it means to is to cling to it or to adhere to or actually to pursue, and it's used in a bunch of different ways in the Old Testament. But there's this pursuit of affection and devotion, and this is ongoing in marriage. And it should be. And so we should think about this in terms of our relationship and our marriage. Not only do you pursue them at the beginning, but you continue to pursue them as you are married to them, getting to know more about them, continuing to take them out on dates, continuing to find ways to make them the most important person in your life. It's a ministry of pursuit. The Pharisees and the disciples, right? They're not concerned about pursuit. The Pharisees basically are asking, what's it going to take, not for me to pursue, but what's it going to take for me to get out? In other words, when do I no longer have to pursue? When do I no longer have to be united? And the disciples, on the other hand, they're like counting the cost of just getting in. Jesus, though, he's saying, hey, look at me. Look at me. Understand how I pursue you and how much I love you, and you'll want to pursue others. And he's telling the disciples and he's telling the Pharisees, you need to have this heart about you. This is the kind of heart that you need to have. A heart that requires pursuit. Second is this with marriage. Marriage requires a heart of sacrifice. There's a cross behind me right now. It's pretty weird. I'll just tell you about it. Like, if you go back before Jesus is crucified, people aren't putting crosses up places as like a decoration. It's where people die. A bloody and brutal, humiliating death. But now, we wear them as jewelry. We think it's cool. So how did a cross go from being a symbol of death to being all over our churches, on our necks, on t-shirts, whatever it might be? Because it's become a symbol of love. Well, for those of us who follow Jesus and know Jesus, why is that a symbol of love? It's a symbol of love because it's a symbol of sacrifice. It's a symbol of where Jesus went to the cross to die on our behalf for our sins in our place. Jesus sacrifices himself by going to the cross. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. And we know that there's no greater expression of love than somebody who goes to the cross. The Father, God the Father, sends the Son to the cross. Why? Because he loved the world. He didn't want anybody to perish but have everlasting life. In other words, sacrifice is a symbol of love. And marriage is supposed to reflect the love of Christ. Love and marriage will require the cross. It will require love shown through sacrifice. This is why Paul writes the Ephesian church, and this is what he tells them. He tells the husbands this. He reminds the husbands this specifically. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, like husbands, and Jesus tells the disciples this directly. Jesus told the disciples this directly. You're going to have to carry your cross a little bit in marriage. You're going to have to pick it up. Every once in a while, you're probably going to have to do some things that are hard. And you might not want to immediately. But you do that. Because that's an expression of love. That's how we love our spouses. Some of you know, like, I love to coach. I enjoy coaching, and some of my favorite sports to coach are football. I just started coaching wrestling. I've never really done that before, but one of the things that I believe about both of those sports is that they're extremely difficult, and every there tons of things are difficult. So you can use this and whether you're a band director or whatever. But one of the things I'll do with our kids every once in a while, especially if they're getting a little wore out or even if they've had a good practice, just try to pump them up a little bit. I'll sit them down and I'll say, look around. I'll go, are all your friends here? And I'll look around and be like, no. And I'll go, do you know why they're not here? I don't know, mom, dad, when them sign up. But like, no. Because football's hard. Wrestling's hard. And here's the thing. I'm so proud of you. Because not everybody's here. You know why? Because it's hard. It's hard. And not everybody will come and be a part of this. You know why? Because it's hard. Not everybody who joins the team will make it. Do you know why? Because it's hard. But then I tell them this. You will not be most proud of the things you do in your life that were easy. You will look back on your life and you will go, I did that. I even sometimes like I endured that. Right? And it was hard. But I am so proud of that. And if you never made it out of high school, you'll be 50 and that's all you'll still be talking about. That's not a great thing. But when you're still married, and you're like my wife's grandparents, and you're celebrating 60 years because you got married when you're 16, right? And your family's showing up in Gatlinburg to celebrate, that's beautiful. And yeah, it's hard. But that's a beautiful story of doing hard things. You know, sometimes in marriage, I feel like a lot of people aren't telling you this, is that sometimes you're going to have to subordinate your impulses for your family and community. You are. It's covenantal love. It's what it is. It's God loving you. Covenantal love is not contract. Covenantal love is God loving you even when you're unfaithful. That's crazy for us to think about. It's like, I'm not going anywhere. I don't do weddings, by the way. Like, I let people write their own vows as long as they don't contradict what I want to say, but I always make them say these vows as well. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. Like, I don't get rid of those vows. Because that's what it is. You know, I hope that if I'm on the way, even if I'm driving home today from church, I get in a wreck, I get in an accident, something happens to me, I lose my cognitive ability or ability, whatever. I pray that Emily sticks with me. I think I married the kind of woman that would. Right? I mean, that's what this is. Now, caveat. Breathe here. When is it okay to leave? When is it okay to leave? Women, if you are being physically abused, you need to get out of the house. You need to get out of the house. If you are being just emotionally and psychologically dressed down, you need to get out. Jesus, it's really interesting here. I think when you put Jesus' and Paul's teaching together on divorce, remarriage, all those sorts of things, what you discover is that they actually don't prohibit divorce. What they believe is that if you are both following Jesus, Jesus prevents it. Typically, right, and maybe 1 in 4, 1 in 3, depends. Women sometimes are in relationships where men are physical. Get out. You don't have to get a divorce right away, but get out, get protected. Ladies, you beat up men other ways, typically. Sometimes you physically beat them up. Typically, you don't. You dress them down. This is why in Proverbs we're told that it is better for a man to go to the desert and die than be in a house with a contemptuous wife. Like imagine, right? A man, your buddy, hey, where are you going? To the desert? Why? I can't go back home. I just can't, like, I can't deal with it. We're going to go over some of this at the marriage retreat if you're going to be there, but like, I can't deal. So you're going to the desert? Yeah, what? To die. You're going to starve? I know. Yeah. The vulture's probably going to start a little bit on your flesh before you die. I know. All right. God's point or God's plan for you through the cross is for you to orient your heart towards your spouse. When you do that, and you actually know what Jesus has done for you, by the way, it doesn't feel like sacrifice. When you learn to become a loving person, it doesn't feel like sacrifice. Every once in a while, you got to do something because your wife wants you to do it, and you're going to carry your cross, brother. But, right, if you learn to love Jesus, know how Jesus loves you, you're doing that out of love. You're doing it now because you want to do it. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. Third, marriage requires a heart fixed on eternity. Marriage requires a heart fixed on eternity. Our cross is empty. That cross is empty. The cross is empty because God is loving you and going to love you forever. Marriage is aimed at forever, and marriage is getting you ready for forever. Marriage is giving you ready to be the kind of person that when you meet Jesus face to face, or when you're in front of the pearly gates, or when Jesus comes back, whatever happens first, that you actually want to enter into marriage, or you actually want to enter into heaven. Like, you want to be that kind of person who you belong there, in other words. And we only get there by the grace of God. I'm not saying you can earn your way there, but there is a type of person who wants to be there, right? They're happy about their holiness. Some of you have actually maybe heard people say this when they preach on this. Marriage isn't supposed to make you happy. It's supposed to make you holy. Well, where do they get that from? They get it from Ephesians. I'm moving quick here. That he might sanctify her. In other words, guys, you lay down your life for your wife, that you might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In other words, if you're married long enough, men, this is the analogy that Paul uses, is that you're going to present your wife to Jesus, and as you do, your wife is going to stand in front of Jesus as somebody who has become like him and loves him and is going to, like, they're going to be able to wear the crowns that they have earned because they become a more loving person themselves. And how? Because they have been loved by you well. You have kind of rubbed off the sharp edges of one another. Selfishness, greed, anger, restlessness, all of these sorts of things, if you do marriage well, they begin to dissipate. And yes, marriage isn't supposed to just make you happy, it's supposed to make you holy. But holy people, I believe, although we don't always act like it, we're going to be really never have fun or whatever, but it makes you happy. People are generally happy when they know they're becoming the person that God has intended them to be, and marriage can help with this. The Pharisees and disciples, they didn't see this. The Pharisees weren't willing to take a hard look at their hearts. They weren't. The disciples seemed to be ignorant that the marriage was supposed to serve as a transformative relationship that God has instituted for their good. So here's my question for you as we come and take communion. How are your hearts? How are your hearts? Have they become hardened through the years? Or are they softened towards your spouse? If they are hard, would Jesus tell you, like he told the Pharisees, let it not be so? Are you pursuing them? Do you show it through your love and sacrifice? Are you helping your spouse become more like Jesus? How are your hearts? Maybe you've been divorced. Right? How are your hearts? Is Jesus making you the type of person, hey, when you're ready to get married again, or ready to enter into a new relationship again, ready to experience Christ's redemption, that they're becoming more like Jesus? If you're not married, right, are you open to being transformed by Jesus' life, his love, his sacrifice, his devotion to you, and his plan for you throughout eternity? How's your hearts? Have you given them to Jesus? Have you given them to Jesus? How? How do you do that? You repent. Right? You proclaim Jesus as Lord. I'm going to follow you. Next week, we're going to have baptisms. You're going to get to see that. You're going to get to celebrate that. It's going to be a beautiful thing. So I invite you in to that kind of life. As I invite you to the table here, take communion, I want you to be reflecting on how are your hearts? How are your hearts? So we take communion in this church by going down these aisles and come to the communion table. Is Pastor Nate here? Pastor Nate, where you at? Okay. Joe, over here on this table. And come and take communion, asking that question. Okay. We're going to go there right now. Not praying. Ready? Break. How are your hearts?
Thank you for listening. I hope God uses this audio to form and make disciples of Jesus. Please be sure to subscribe to our podcast. If you'd like to connect with Catalyst Church, we'd love for you to join us live and in person or online. If you'd like to give to our ministry, you can do that by going to our website at catalystpendleton.org.